of you have come because you saw what was on the term card. I don't know how many haven't come because they saw what was on the term card. We have that saying in English, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I actually don't think I am a fool because I realised when I was preparing that I haven't preached on this topic since March 2004, so 5.5 years. So I've not exactly been a fool rushing in to overdo the teaching on this particular topic. Having said that, one does feel as if it would be slightly easier if one were an angel when one was giving a talk like this with a bit of added supernatural power. It's a very live issue in our society. It's a particularly live issue for Christians. Same-sex attraction and obviously what that might develop into same-sex activity. And unfortunately, the debate rarely takes place in a sort of reasoned and objective way. There tends to be, on both sides, I would say, a lot more heat than light, much more myth than truth. I'll be trying to major on truth and light, but I realise the sensitivity of the topic and that I am treading on eggshells. Eggshells in that there may be people here who are personally affected by experiencing same-sex attraction and struggling with what that means for them as Christians. Or you may have friends, good friends and family who have that experience. There may be, I expect there are some here who have a radically different view from the one that I will be putting forward. I will aim to treat the opinions of others with respect and hope to get the same in return. We will have a Bereans meeting afterwards here, in fact. That the Bereans is when we discuss the sermon further to see if what was said was true to the scriptures. So you'll have a chance to fire back at me later and come into discussion about it. Quite often when I'm doing an issue of the month, it's something I've preached on before, not always, but quite often, especially the longer in the tooth you've been in ministry. There are fewer topics that one hasn't preached on. And each time I come to a topic again, I do try to do some more reading on it. Another book, in this case it was 2 CDs, is that what you... things with voice on. One was a DVD, actually. One was a DVD. Anyway, coming through the ears mainly. And I've tried to listen to both sides of the argument as well. So one of the DVDs I watched was a bishop from the Episcopal Church speaking of what we would call, the English term is the revisionist line. When I say revisionist, I mean the point of view that is revising what is the received traditional understanding. So in this case, the traditional Christian understanding has been that same-sex sexual activity is wrong. And the revisionist view would say, no, the tradition has got it wrong. There are some new perspectives, which the Holy Spirit is giving us today, and they would have another view. So that's, when I use that term revisionist, it's the sort of more recent approach. I think a key question for me as I was preparing this sermon was, really, do I do narrow and deep or wide and shallow? Because there's so much I could say about it. And actually, over the years, there is an enormous amount I have read about it. I've got most of the books through there that I was going to show you at Bereans if anyone wants to read further on it. So I could do narrow and deep on a few things, or I could do sort of a bit wider but rather superficial. And I've decided to go for the latter. You might want to think of it like we're in a hot air balloon together and we're starting at quite high altitude and we're getting just an overview of the whole terrain and an idea of what's there without looking at it in great detail. So I start with some assumptions, and in some ways there are far too many of these, but I just feel unless I say these, stuff that I say later won't make so much sense. So these are assumptions for Aussetzungen, or things that I'm treating as selbstverständlich. I'm not arguing for these. We could do that another time, but not now. So on scripture, I take it, I'm assuming that it is our final authority, it's die letzte Instanz for the Christian. That was true for Jesus. Even that verse that I read at the beginning, I've not come to abolish the law, the Old Testament law. I've come to fulfill it. He was submitting, in a sense, to his scriptures. It was his authority. It should be true for his followers as well. So I take it, therefore, that if there are things in the scriptures we don't like, we can't cut them out or ignore them, because it carries authority. Secondly, it's a unity. Many human authors, but one divine author behind all of them. That actually means it's a book like no other. So in a sense, scholars who try to subject the Bible to the same critical analysis that they would do with other historical literature are making a category mistake, because it isn't like any other kind of literature. Now, there's a bigger argument there, but that's what I'm assuming. And of course, if we say that it's a unity, it's all one basic message, we're really saying that on the basis that that's what Scripture tells us it is. And that is a circular argument. But it is a necessarily circular argument. If it is the final authority, then you can't look to anyone else or any other authority to decide. Only Scripture can tell you. So it has to be a circular argument. That gives us an approach to interpreting the Bible. If it's a unity, then we're looking at one bit to interpret the other. We're looking at the different bits and see how they're tying together, and so on. And we'll be doing that a bit later. The Anglican, one of the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, says that we shouldn't so interpret one bit of Scripture that it is repugnant to another. And I don't know how to translate that, I'm afraid. Abstoßend vielleicht? Don't know. Thirdly, it provides clarity. And maybe nowadays, in a sort of postmodern world where everyone has the right to their own opinion and everyone's own opinion is equally valid, and we've become sort of allergic to universal truths, this is a particularly offensive thing to say the Bible speaks clearly. We tend to the view that it's all just a question of interpretation, and everyone has a slightly different interpretation depending on their own background and upbringing, formation, and so on. And we don't like the idea that it speaks clearly. My argument is that in most cases, Scripture is not unclear, but we are unwilling to submit. That is where we find difficulties. And it means that we need to get our principles for interpretation from Scripture itself. Now, all that stuff, you'll be pleased to hear, issue of the month in the end of October, Reformation Day, will be on Scripture. So there will be some more chance to come back on some of that then. But I'm just assuming that today. Second area of assumption, sex. I'm assuming that it is very good, and something that is to be enjoyed to the full in terms of intimacy. But I also think, I don't just mean enjoy it to the full in terms of enjoying sexual relations and so on, but a sense in which we need to enjoy it to the full in terms of identity. God has made us male and female, and we should be aiming to enjoy to the full what it means that we are male or female. The second point there is it is very powerful. I also thought of putting it is very dangerous. But powerful is a positive as well as a negative thing. It carries within it great potential for good and great potential for harm. And actually, if you think about it, you just think of heartache that you've experienced, heartache of your friends and loved ones in recent weeks and months. And ask yourself, how much of that heartache goes back to the issue of sexuality in one way or another? I suspect it's the majority of the heartache we experience. It's so fundamental to who we are. It's such a powerful and good drive, but it's also so painful when it goes wrong. We can do ourselves and others huge damage if we play fast and loose with our sexuality. I think playing fast and loose, my dictionary had damit Schindluder betreiben. Is that playing fast and loose with something? Or is that something completely different? I have no idea. Oh dear, I think I've said the wrong thing, and I'm looking forward to finding out afterwards what that really means. I suppose the illustration is often used is the fire in the fireplace is it's powerful, but it's a very safe, very enjoyable thing in the winter. If it gets out of the fireplace, it's dangerous. Similarly with sex. Under playing fast and loose, if you like, letting sex out of the fireplace, I would include all sexual activity which is outside the safe framework that God has provided for it. God has provided a safe place to enjoy our sexuality to the full. And that is a marriage between, this is important, a marriage between two others. Two people who are other. Deliberately created to be other. Not the same. Because that's part of the wonder of sex and so on. And it's because it's so good and so powerful that God has surrounded it with protective walls, if you like. Right back in Genesis, first the leaving of father and mother, and then in English we say the cleaving, the joining together. First the leaving, then the cleaving. First the public commitment, you step out of the parents' house, and then bed, if you like. And some of you know from personal experience how painful it is to tear apart what has become one flesh. That is part of the danger of sex outside the marriage bond. It is not safe. It is dangerous. Because if you then have to pull it apart again, because you've not yet made that complete commitment to life, you've not yet created that safe space, then you lay yourself and the other person open to great damage and harm. As I say, I know some of you have experienced that. More about that, the whole general area of sex, on November the 21st. There will be an issue of the month on sex. It was postponed from the summer. Third area of assumptions are human beings. Because we live outside Eden, outside the good and ordered world that God originally created, and increasingly in a society which revels in the fact that we're outside Eden, instead of regretting the fact that we're outside Eden, we are all damaged and disordered. And that's true, actually, of most areas of our life. I don't think I'd exaggerate to say it's not possible to live in our fallen world, and certainly not in our Western society today, and be completely sexually whole, heil, as God intended and designed us to be. And maybe because you've been the victim of the behaviour of others, it may be due to your own mistakes, maybe simply due to the cultural air that we breathe. We cannot avoid that having an impact on us. I don't think I need to persuade you of that. But there's an important consequence of that. I'm saying we're all damaged and disordered, and that applies to our sexuality as well as to other areas. That does mean that same-sex attraction should not be viewed as uniquely weird or wicked. It's just another part of, another form of the disorder and the damage that we're all suffering from in one way or another. It doesn't mean that those who experience same-sex attraction are perverts or in some sense subhuman. But that is the impression that a lot of people who suffer from same-sex attraction get, that that is what Christians think. That is what we're heard to be saying a lot of the time, that we just think they're perverts and subhuman. And we need to realize that that is sinful if we ourselves ever give someone that impression. Secondly, we're all in a state of development. And I'm talking here of us as individuals, not humankind as a whole. I am not talking about, you know, man in the 21st century is more developed than 1,000 years ago and that sort of thing, but each of us individually is in a process of development. The Bible has a sort of big overview term for that, which is sanctification, growing holiness. That is at least is what should be happening in the Christian, that the Holy Spirit is working in us, developing us into more Christ-likeness. And since Christ was the one human being who's ever lived who wasn't damaged and wasn't disordered and was completely whole in every part of his life, then the more we're becoming like him, the more we're becoming whole as and ordered as God intended. But I'm actually thinking of a slightly different or a subsection perhaps of development here, which I'm really not taking from the book of Scripture, but from the book of nature. So you don't have to take this as God's word. This is more an observation and so on. And probably I can illustrate this best by saying what words that were said by a former Archbishop of Canterbury about 15 years ago. A gay campaigning organisation was trying to out a number of Anglican bishops as gay, whether practising or not. And he was one of the ones in their sights. And he took the initiative and held a press conference along with his senior staff. And he said to the press, "My sexuality is a grey area, but I'm committed to a celibate lifestyle." Okay, my sexuality is a grey area. Well, that was actually quite a helpful way of thinking about it. I suggest it's true for most of us, that we shouldn't see our sexual identity as a fixed point. We're either heterosexual or homosexual in our inclination. But that we're actually on a scale or a spectrum between 100% one and 100% the other. We're born perhaps with a basic tendency, but all sorts of factors in our life, and we'll talk about it in Bereans, but there's evidence of a lot of factors in our childhood can influence one way, us one way or the other. And we might move one way or the other way on that scale. A grey area, it's a spectrum. It's a question of development. And, well, it may be we get to a time in life where that development is complete. But actually, I suspect even quite late in life, if you made certain decisions, you could actually start moving in the other direction on the scale from where you had been going. I'm not sure that it ever gets to a point where it can't move back again from where it's been, if you see what I mean. Again, that's me reading the book of nature. But I speak with some, they're going to shock you, some biographical evidence. It's all right, it's not going to be terribly difficult and painful for you. But my father was quite emotionally distant. That's one of the common factors in the development of same-sex attraction, a deficiency in the emotional bonding with the same-sex parent. Fortunately, I didn't have an overbearing and dominant mother. I had a wonderful mother, because actually if I'd had both, that would have probably pushed me in the homosexual direction. That's what tends to happen. But then I went to an all-male boarding school from the age of 7 to 18. So my wonderful mummy couldn't give me lots of mothering hugs and so on for probably two-thirds of the year in all that time. So it's not altogether surprising in my case that as I grew towards puberty, there were one or two, what I think the technical term would be, homoerotic encounters with other boys. Not actually because I had a homosexual orientation, but more by circumstance, by context, and so on, and possibly a desire for comfort. And it's not entirely surprising that even later, post-puberty, I once or twice experienced what in English we call a crush, a sort of falling in love with, not that's a bit too strong, but an attraction to a younger boy. It was more romantic than an erotic thing, but the boundary between romantic and erotic is actually quite fluid, isn't it? If you think about it, it's meant to be. The romance leads to erotic and so on. So the point I'm making is my sexuality had shades of grey in the past. And at various points, I could have made choices to pursue that. And if I had done, I think I would have developed in a homosexual direction. Part of it would have been my choice, part of it would have been circumstances and context and so on. And I suspect that's probably true that for all of us, as I say. We're all in a state of development, or at least a state of potential development. So I think that's a good way to be thinking about it as we think about this issue. It's not fixed points, but a spectrum. Well, that was a sort of attempt to clear the ground a bit, or to stick with the hot air balloon illustration. I was just, from high altitude, getting a rough lie of the land, some of the assumptions which we're taking into this particular issue. I want to move now to some explicit reference in Scripture. So you might imagine the hot air balloon is losing altitude a little bit, coming down a bit, so that we can look in a little bit more detail at the patch of forest there and the ploughed field there and the little village here and so on, as we find it in the Scriptures. I don't have time to go into great detail of the biblical material, but I'm still giving an overview, but it's a little bit more detailed than it was in the first section. And I would argue that there are four basic groups or types of passage where there's an explicit reference to homosexuality in the Scriptures. Genesis 19, that's the bit where the tab stop slipped. Genesis 19, anybody tell me what happens in Genesis 19? Very famous. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's where we get sodomite from, and sodomy and so on. And if you may remember, it's the three visitors, they're not with Abraham, I think, the three visitors who actually turn out to be angels, and they go to the visit to Sodom, and they visit Lot, and stay the night with him, and the men of the city come along and say, bring them out, we want to know them, in the Hebrew, which is taken to mean have sexual relations with them. There's a similar passage in Judges chapter 19, one of the most appalling chapters of the whole Bible, where a similar situation, an attempted gang rape, but it gets even worse than that, believe it or not. And if you take those passages, you'd think, okay, that's pretty clear. Sodomy is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. And that's how the Christian tradition has tended to understand those things. But could it be that those passages are just disapproving of coercive sex? That is, what was wrong was the rape, not the homosexual desire. That would be, if you like, what the revisionists would say about those passages. They also say sometimes the word know there doesn't mean have sexual relations. It just means, you know, get to know. Read the story, and I think you'll find it hard to believe that that's all they meant. I'm not actually going to go into that issue much. I'm just really letting you know that is one of the passages. Secondly, and more importantly, elements in the Mosaic law, in the law that Moses gave, and particularly these two verses in Leviticus. Did I put them there? Yeah, and I will just read those verses to you. Just before the book of Numbers, which we're on looking at in the mornings. Where are we? Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Ein Greuel, I think that would be in German. And 20 verse 13, very similar. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Well, that doesn't seem to leave much room for doubt, does it? Seems pretty unambiguous, those commands. But if we're going to say we have to obey those commands, what about 19 verse 19? You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. And what about chapter 11, verse 12? Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. It's the same word, abomination. In other words, we shouldn't eat prawns either if we're going to obey the Mosaic law. I call it the gay prawns argument because it's often used. But rightly, the revisionists are actually saying, Christians, if you're obeying just two verses and saying we have to do the same, why are you ignoring a whole lot of other verses in the Mosaic law? It's an important argument. And that's a particularly important argument if you do share the assumptions that I began with, that the Bible carries authority, that it's a unity, and it has clarity. Then we can't just pick and mix the bits that suit us and what is convenient to us. We have to look at the Bible as a whole and obey all of it. Or at least have a good reason why we're ignoring certain bits and including other bits. Moving into the New Testament, I'm calling this a list of symptoms. Probably this is the most famous passage that most people think of when they think of the Bible's teaching on same-sex attraction and activity, Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Let me just fill you on the flow of the argument. It's really all based, what he's saying here, on the second half of verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And really, this list of sinful behaviours are really symptoms more than their sins. They're symptoms of that basic sin of suppressing the truth, rejecting the truth that God has revealed and the truth that is in Christ Jesus and so on. If you like, these symptoms reveal, if you work backwards, what is going on below the surface. The truth is being suppressed. God is being rejected. So when we read 26 and 27 and think homosexuality, terrible, perverted stuff, we also need to read 29 and 30 and see that these are in the same category. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and so it goes on. In other words, Paul's not suggesting a hierarchy of sin here. All these symptoms are symptoms of the same basic problem, a suppressing of the truth. Nevertheless, it does seem to be telling us that one of those wrong behaviours is same-sex activity. It's pretty ambiguous, you would have thought. But here too there's a revisionist argument, and it centres on the word nature at the end of verse 26. Their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And I think the way to think about this is the question is nature there, nature with a capital N or with a small n? And by nature with a capital N, I mean nature as the whole created order, that they're offending against the created order as set up by God. Or is it nature with a small n, they're offending against their own nature? So the revisionist argument is saying, what Paul is talking about here is heterosexual people who engage in homosexual acts, because for them it is against their nature as heterosexuals to engage in homosexual acts. So there is also there a, shall we say, a different way of looking at it. Yes, yeah, sorry, I'm just catching up with myself here. I've run ahead. The difficulty with that argument is twofold. Now, I haven't done this research myself, but Don Carson, who is a fairly reliable New Testament scholar, has, and can no doubt tell us where to find it in the literature. He says that every other use of the phrase contrary to nature, kataphusin, in Hellenistic texts, that is not just biblical stuff, but Greek language literature of the time, means against nature with a big N. So the revisionists have got their work cut out to say that Paul, it's possible, Paul was using it in a different sense from all the other texts of the time, a little unlikely perhaps. And the immediate context is also important. Paul in this section, he's not discussing the personal choice made by each individual according to what their nature was. He's really looking at the big picture. The general direction of humanity is that we suppress the truth and these symptoms come out. Read the chapter yourself a few times. First of all, with nature with a small n in mind, and then with nature as big N in mind, and see which you think makes more sense in the immediate context. I just say that I think the burden of proof lies with the revisionists, and it is hard to justify that point of view. I should perhaps say, just as a little interlude, there are two types of revisionist. There are revisionists who are genuinely wrestling with Scripture and trying to understand what it says, and these are the ones I've slightly been interacting with. There are other revisionists who simply say, that isn't valid for us anymore. So the bishop that I was listening to yesterday was saying, what we find in the Bible is people who get it, but they don't get it. So Paul gets it in Galatians 3 when he says, all one in Christ Jesus, not slave or free, not male or female and everything. But Paul doesn't get it when he says women shouldn't be in positions of headship. And he says the same about Peter, when Peter has the issue about eating unclean food and so on. He needs a special revelation from God to go and visit Gentiles. He says he got it, but he didn't get it. So what he's really saying is the apostles aren't binding for us. What we find in the scriptures, a lot of it, they got it wrong. And the question I'd want to say to him is, who decides who's got it and who hasn't got it? And at what point they've got it right? And at what point they've got it wrong? Because it seemed to me he was making that decision as to what Paul had got right and Paul had got wrong. And for a Christian who believes the Bible is the authority, it's the Bible that needs to tell us what was right and what was wrong. That was a slight sort of byway to say that there is a revisionist argument which basically bypasses the Bible altogether. The fourth passage and the second of the New Testament passages, or list sections, is a list of sins, I would call it. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, that is where the two key Greek words come up. And, just to make it really confusing, this version of the Bible has translated them together. So look at it's page 1149. And if you look at the end of verse 9, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, that is the word porneia, which refers to sexual activity outside the marriage bond, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. He goes on to say, will inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a very serious matter if you're flouting God, if you're turning away from God on any of these issues. It is serious. It raises question marks about your salvation, inheriting the kingdom. But the important thing is men who practice homosexuality, if you look at the footnote, and you're not as old as I am, and you can actually read it, it says the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. So actually there are two words in the original Greek, malakoi, which means originally soft, came to mean effeminate, came therefore to mean a catamite, I think is the technical term. The other word is arsenokoitai, which literally means man bed. So I suppose you might, in sort of contemporary jargon, say a man who beds other men. And that is the sodomite, the active partner in homosexual activity. Those are the two words used. And again, it looks pretty clear that being an active homosexual is putting your salvation at risk. But again, is that unambiguous? There's another way of understanding it, which deserves consideration. It could be that Paul is talking here about male prostitution, not any same-sex activity. Or it could be that he's talking about pederasty. I don't know if that's the same in German, but that is an older man, an adult having homosexual sex with a minor. He could be talking about either of those. And the argument goes, in those days, they didn't do faithful, stable, permanent homosexual relationships. They only did rather promiscuous stuff. So Paul didn't even have a category in his mind for a stable homosexual relationship, and he wasn't addressing that issue at all. Here again, we come up against the problem of the clock, which is ticking. Well, it's not. It's making no noise because it's electric, but in metaphorical terms, it's clicking. It would take too long to go through all the steps of why I'm persuaded in all the different cases that the revisionists haven't made their case about what the Bible is teaching. All I want to do is just give you a sketch map now of how I would approach the question, and then we can talk about it more in Bereans for those who want to go further into it. Imagine we're in a hot air balloon, maybe somewhere to the south of Leipzig. And off to the left, there's Tagebau, open cast mining. And you can see at the bottom of it, it's all black because there's this seam of coal that they're digging out. And what you can't see is it actually runs under all the other country that you're flying over. If you were to lose altitude rather suddenly and land on the ground and start drilling, if you had a drill with you, and went down, wherever you were, more or less, you'd find some coal. It's often a bit like that with the scripture. Sometimes there are seams of teaching which are not explicit, but they're the foundation of everything that's being said and thought about. It's the underlying foundation that runs through it. And I think that's a way of understanding the next two passages we're going to rush through quite quickly, implicitly relevant passages in the Bible. You won't find malakoi or arsenokoitai or homosexuality or anything mentioned here, but I think it's relevant. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Hopefully you've got a rough idea of what that's about, the creation story. I sometimes say those two chapters are a bit like a child's dot-to-dot puzzle. I can't remember what that's called in German, but you join up the dots, and as you join up the dots with your pencil, the picture develops. And then if you're very sophisticated, you then colour in the picture. Genesis 1 and 2, in many ways, it's just the dots. It's not a fully worked out doctrinal statement or systematic theology, but it is giving you the basic shape of what is then going to be revealed in the other 66 books of Scripture. So that all that we find coming subsequently, we'll need to interpret in the light of what we find in Genesis 1 and 2, and vice versa. They shed light on one another. So, for example, we won't turn to it, but hopefully you've got it in mind. It speaks of an ordered creation. It talks about how God set things up so that things were in categories. There were Gattungen. There were boundaries set up by God between different types of animal and tree and all that sort of thing. If God set up that order, then anything that goes against that order is likely to be a bad idea. And so we have to ask the question, what was God's intention and what was the order that God built into the sexual creation, if you like? Secondly, it speaks of a purposeful creation. And if we're going to be very, very gulp, chapter 1, this is talking about the creation of mankind. We could say it's about, the purpose is reproduction. It's a reproductive thing because the thing they're told to do is be fruitful and multiply. And then in chapter 2, it's more, technical word, unitive. It's more, the emphasis isn't so much, do you remember how the rib is taken from Adam and he looks at this amazing creature and he's breathless and he writes the first love poem, only two lines, but it's, you know, quite impressive. And then it says they were both naked and they felt no shame. That picture of total oneness. And it talks about one flesh. Doesn't say anything about kids there. It's saying that part of God's sexual creation was that unity, that bonding, that companionship, that closeness, which is possible between man and woman, the two others that he created. And my question would be, might that actually explain why the word abomination is used in Leviticus of homosexual acts? Why is it a goyel in God's sight? Could it be that it is because it goes so totally against the order that God set up for our good as a blessing? It's such a clear act of suppressing the truth. I think that's possible. Similarly with the Romans passage, why does he use words like dishonourable, not natural, shameless, and so on? I would suggest it's because the seam of coal that's going underneath those passages is Genesis 1 and 2, God's creation order. Now the second passage I want to skizzieren is possibly more of a surprise. It's the one I began with in prayer, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. 17 and 18 we'll stick to. If we want to know what to make of the Mosaic law, Leviticus and so on, for us today, well, the place to start is by working out, well, what did Jesus make of it? How did he understand it? And here's a pretty clear statement. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now that's not totally straightforward, working out in what sense does Jesus fulfill the stuff we find in the Old Testament? In what sense does Jesus fulfill the fact that they weren't allowed to eat prawns, for example? I mean, there are difficult issues there. But I think it is telling us the question we should be asking. In what ways are the laws fulfilled in Christ? Is the question to ask. And if you want a thumbnail, which we can talk more about later, I would suggest think about three different types of law. And the law is actually all to do with the fact that Yahweh is drawing a people to himself, and he's going to be living in the midst of them, and they're going to be in relationship with him. And the law's all about what is appropriate in that situation. So three A's. What is appropriate for his people? Some of it is just morality. What is pleasing to God or not? So you take the Ten Commandments. Do they still apply to Christians? I would say they are telling us the appropriate sort of behaviour if you're living in the presence of God as one of his people. The second thing would be the bits of the law that are about approaching him and crossing the barriers that our sin causes. So all the stuff about offering sacrifices in the temple to be reconciled with God, which is all about approaching God. And that one is very clearly fulfilled in the cross of Christ. We don't need to offer those sacrifices anymore. Jesus was the once for all. So with those ones, it's quite easy to say they don't apply to us. We don't have to offer sacrifices. They're very helpful to us because they help us understand what Jesus was doing. They're brilliant teaching material, but they're not binding on us. And the third one is something about, I call it apartness. For reasons of God's purposes with the whole of humanity, Israel needed to be set apart and distinctive and different and not like the nations around her. Now, fundamentally, that meant in terms of their godliness, their what we would call Christ-likeness. But God also gave some external markers, boundary markers, to make it absolutely clear that they were a set-apart people for his purposes, not because they were better than all the other people, but because he was going to use them to be a blessing to all of humanity, which is what he did in Christ. And I would suggest a lot of the food laws belong under this heading of apartness. It was part of Israel being seen to be different. And they don't apply to us, we know, because Jesus said, declared all foods clean. And also they don't apply to us because the way we live a set-apart life, a holy life, isn't by going through a whole lot of procedures and washing our hands in a certain way before meals and all that sort of thing. We live a holy life, if you like, in internal ways, by our attitudes. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, what is the boundary marker for God's people in the post-Christ age? I say to you, if you look on a woman lustfully. It's the attitude. And so that's where I would understand a lot of those boundary markers are fulfilled in that sort of way. Hope that makes some sense, and we can talk more about it later. You could say there's a sort of restructuring of the people of God going on in the New Testament. So a conclusion or two. I would say, and this is important actually, same-sex attraction is not the issue. And I partly deliberately gave the title same-sex attraction so that I can make the point clearly. It's not feeling same-sex attraction that is wrong. It's what you might do about it. There may be all sorts of reasons why you feel yourself attracted to someone. Just as a heterosexual might feel themselves attracted to someone who's already married. It's not a sin when you start dwelling on it and thinking about it and pursuing it. That is where it's, perhaps we could say, not part of God's good ordering of our lives. And ultimately, therefore, it is a rejection of God's good ordering of our lives. What about the other part of the title? What's all the fuss about? And I do find myself thinking that quite often. Isn't it a pity that this has been the big issue in church, many denominations, certainly my denomination, in the last 10, 15 years. On the one hand, I want to say the real issue is below the surface. The real issue actually is God's word our authority or not? Are we going to live God's way or not? Are we going to suppress the truth or not? And this is just one symptom. And it's unfortunate that it's become so much the one in the media and in the press and so on that is associated with Christians and so on. But the other side of it is, I would also want to say, if we're not living in tune with God's good ordering, then we are damaging ourselves and damaging others, as well as rejecting God's good way for our lives. So it is a form of sin, and it is a form of sin that has particularly repercussions for other people as well. And I have to be absolutely honest with you, when I hear people like the bishop I was listening to yesterday revising it all and saying we can basically forget about that today, I'm reminded of, I hope reverently, Isaiah 5 verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight, which is the heart of human rebellion against God, of which homosexual activity is just one symptom amongst many. When I preached on this topic, I did reread my sermon, but it's a total rewrite, but I did have a look at it. I did challenge us to be a community where people can be honest about their struggles, and pointed out that part of God's good ordering is that we have relationship with one another, friendship, possibly the very intimate companionship of marriage, but possibly other forms of companionship, just close friendship. I mean, I think the story of Jonathan and David, which gay people claim was a gay relationship, I don't think that's that at all. I think it's a wonderful picture of a very close friendship. I made the point that one of the difficult things for people experiencing same-sex attraction, who are Christians, who are struggling with it, is the loneliness they often feel. Because they feel they can't talk to anyone about it. Because they tell their Christian friend they'll be treated as a pervert and taken off the children's ministry or whatever. And, you know, we have sometimes as churches given that impression. It was a challenge that I gave that we should be a place where people can talk about it. I hope that is the case. I was encouraged that in the following few years, there were, I think, 5 or 6 people who were able to talk about the struggles they were having. And were able to be helped with it. I think it was much better for them that they were able to talk about it. I think one home group particularly was very supportive to people going through that sort of process. So I want to sort of finish just with a similar challenge to us. That while we want to be very clear about what God is saying is good for us and isn't good for us, that at the same time we're a place of openness, not loneliness, for all people, that we're a place of acceptance, not rejection, and a place of healing, not hostility, that we're a place where people can experience some measure of becoming whole as God intends. None of us are completely whole in this life, and for some people with same-sex attraction, they may always only be attracted to the same sex. And we need to be supportive of people like that who are seeking to live a celibate life with all the struggles they have. Not dissimilar for a married person whose spouse has a terrible accident and can't enjoy sex anymore. They too will have to live celibate for the rest of their lives. So it's not a totally unreasonable burden to impose on people. There are all sorts of circumstances that may be true. Those of us who are single may end up being celibate for all of our lives. Jesus was celibate, and he was completely human and ordered. So let's not let society around us make us think that if you're not sexually active, you're a waste of space and you've lost your life and you won't have any fulfillment and so on. That's a lie amongst many lies. But openness, not loneliness, acceptance, not rejection, healing, not hostility. I'm sorry that it's been so long. And even though it's been long, it's been shallow. But I hope we can talk more about it at Bereans for those who'd like to. Let me say a brief prayer. We pray, Lord, for any here and any known to us who are experiencing same-sex attraction. And we want to pray, Lord God, that you would bring them to a place of healing and wholeness and reordering in tune with your creation. And we want to pray for all of ourselves, Lord, whatever our orientation may be, that we may be in that process of development, of becoming more and more Christ-like, more and more fully human and fully ordered in all the different facets of the way you've made us. And we pray that you would help us to be a place where we help one another in that process. In Jesus' name, amen. Silke's going to come and read a passage to us, which part of which we've already looked at, but I think it sort of ties together a lot of these thoughts.
1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revellers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.